accommodation and contextualization in ministry. The sermon title is quite a mouthful, isn't it? What does it mean? In the context of this message, accommodation means adjusting, shaping our communication to fit the wavelength and mindset of our hearers. For example, in our ARPC prison ministry, our messages and testimonies are usually translated from English into Mandarin and Hokkien, or vice versa. An encouraging and edifying message in English will not be encouraging or edifying to someone who has little English. The message will not get through to him. But if it is translated, then the message will become more on his wavelength. This is a simple example of accommodation to adjust to a hearer's wavelength. A fuller and more effective accommodation will involve more than just what language or dialect we use. Let me give a couple of examples. About 10 years ago, Pastor Jeff and myself were the ARPC prison team. And I did most of the preaching each month. But one of the months, I was not able to get there, so Jeff was going to preach. It would have been his first sermon. And then the next month, when I went back, the inmates were eagerly, they were enthusiastically coming to me. They said, you know, Pastor Jeff's sermon last week, good. And last month, it was good, because he spoke our language. In other words, Jeff spoke the subculture language of the addict world. And it really got through. It was on their wavelength. When I first got involved in Bible teaching drug addicts back in 1974, I never knew whether I was on the right wavelength or not, because I have never been a drug addict. But the more I talked with drug addicts and the more I listened to them, the more I understood them and their struggles. And a year later, at the then Tulak Paku Drug Rehab Center, I knew I was on the right wavelength when I gave my message. I knew my message connected. I still remember that message and what led up to that message. The message was titled, "The God-Shaped Hole in Our Heart." That is, the God-shaped vacuum, the God-shaped emptiness in our lives, which only God can fill. How did that message come about? Well, quite a few months earlier, I was taking the late Robert Yeo to the drug dependence clinic in Maxwell Road, and we passed by a Hawker Centre, and I've been told that the Hawker Centre was one of the stalls was very famous. I've forgotten which. Let's say it's the Rojak stall. It was very famous. So as we drove past, I said to Robert, I said, "Hey, Robert, I hear that the Rojak stall here is really very special." And he just said, "I don't know." And then he explained to me. He said, "John, when you're an addict, only drugs satisfy. I can have all the sex, the rock music, the friends, the hanging out, and so on. But if I do not have drugs, I'm never satisfied." It's as if he had a drug-shaped hole in his life. And everything can be filled, but if that drug-shaped hole is empty because only drugs can fill that, then he will never be satisfied. And then my mind turned. I said, well, in a sense, God has created us with a God-shaped hole in our lives. Only God can fill that. Nothing else can substitute for God. So we can have all the success, all the achievements, all the friends, all the satisfaction elsewhere. But if that hole is not filled by God, we will always have that sense of emptiness in our lives. It can be discouraging. Taking another example, it can be discouraging for a person with depression when a well-meaning would-be counsellor, for example, a DG leader, shows by his words that he does not understand depression. And he will say to the person with depression, look, it's all in your mind. That's all depression is. Just straighten out your thinking and your depression will go away. Just step out of it. That's very common to say to a person with depression. But you will never, ever hear those words from me to someone with depression, because they are completely off the wavelength. I am quickly able to home in on the wavelength of someone with depression. It does not take long for me to connect with the experience of depression. And this connect helps me to communicate and counsel on the right wavelength. Why? Well, because I'm a fellow sufferer. I've been on antidepressants since 1999. By contrast, ministering to drug addicts in that early period required a lot of time and effort on my part to bridge the gap between me and the drug addicts, until I reached that stage a year later when I was able to minister to them on their wavelength. Now, what is contextualization? Contextualization is about relevance. How relevant is the message for the context and situation of the hearers? Take, for example, a message on spiritual warfare. How I would preach and teach spiritual warfare in the tribal longhouses of Borneo would be different to how I would preach and teach spiritual warfare at a Christian businessman's lunch meeting in Raffles Place. Now, of course, there will be overlap between the two messages. But in the longhouses of Borneo, I would major on Satan as a roaring lion, because that's how he comes to them. As the Apostle Peter describes Satan in 1 Peter 5:8, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And then I would also emphasize Jesus' victory over Satan, the roaring lion. In Raffles Place, I think I would focus on the Satan who masquerades as an angel of light, as Paul describes him in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Angel of light who seeks to deceive us with his wily schemes and his undercover strategies. And I would point to Apostle Paul's teaching in Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, to put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. In the book of Acts, we see significant examples of accommodation and contextualization, especially in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and not least here in Acts 17. The events of Acts 17 form part of Paul's second missionary journey. Let's retrace Paul's second missionary journey, especially in the Acts 17 segment. In the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas planted churches in South Galatia, in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and in Antioch. So for the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas decided to revisit these churches to encourage the believers. But having done this, where should they go next? Acts 16 tells us that following God's clear leading, they went to Troas, and then they crossed the Aegean Sea from Troas in Asia Minor to Philippi in Macedonia. And then Acts 17 begins with Paul and his team traveling to Thessalonica. Typically, Paul went first to the synagogue to speak to the Jews and to the proselytes and the God-fearers. And he reasoned from the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and to rise from the dead, and that Jesus was that long-awaited Messiah. Many of the Jews and some of the Greek God-fearers responded very positively to Paul's message. But their enthusiastic response provoked a group of Jews to jealousy. So they started a riot. They accused Paul and his team of defying Caesar's decrees, saying, "There is another king, one called Jesus." Now, I think we can see how Paul's proclamation of Jesus and of Jesus' second coming could be interpreted as saying that another king besides Caesar was coming, King Jesus. This was a very serious charge. It was prohibited by a decree of Caesar. In fact, Acts 17:8 tells us that when the crowd and the city officials heard this accusation against Paul, they were thrown into turmoil. Why? Because all the inhabitants of the Roman Empire should have sworn an oath of personal allegiance to Caesar. So, for example, this is one document that has been uncovered by archaeology. "I swear that I will support Caesar Augustus, his children and descendants, throughout my life, in word, deed, and thought, that in whatsoever concerns them, I will spare neither body nor soul nor life nor children, that whenever I see or hear of anything being said, planned, or done against them, I will report it. And whomsoever they regard as enemies, I will attack and pursue with arms and the sword by land and by sea." So this meant that Paul had no alternative but to leave Thessalonica, which he did under cover of night. He could not even appeal to his Roman citizenship as he had done in Philippi. If Paul stayed, not only would his own life be at risk, but also the lives of his host, Jason, and the others. For protecting Paul, instead of reporting and surrendering him in compliance with their personal oath of allegiance to Caesar. His next destination was Berea, we read in 11. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. In what way more noble? 11 continues. The Bereans received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Note the twofold response of the Bereans. Firstly, they eagerly received Paul's message, but they didn't just stop there. Secondly, they checked out Paul against the scriptures. They examined the scriptures to see, to check out the truth of Paul's preaching. That's why they were more noble. Now, of course, I am encouraged if people eagerly receive my preaching. But I am also encouraged if I learn that they checked my message against the scriptures. From Berea, Paul traveled to Athens. Athens was the city of learning, the city of intellectuals and philosophers, and it was pagan. Paul's message to the Jews in synagogues, where he typically reasoned from the scriptures, that the Messiah had to suffer and to rise from the dead, and that Jesus was the Messiah, the crucified and risen descendant of David. That kind of message was so relevant to the Jews, but it would have been inappropriate and irrelevant for the Athenians. So Paul preached to these intellectual pagans a very different message. A different message, but not a different gospel. A summary of Paul's Athenian message can be found in Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. We'll come back to this later. But what lessons can we learn from Paul's ministry in Acts 17? Well, the strategy of accommodation. Paul expressed this most clearly in our opening passage of Scripture. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. That was Paul's policy in his ministry. Now, this did not mean that Paul was a man without principles, that he would do anything so long as he could win a following. It's unlike my former colleague when we were teaching high school, that he entered teaching late and he was making up for lost time. The inspector was coming next week to inspect all of us. And I remember my colleague, Bill, said to me, "John, if the inspector's a Buddhist, I'm a Buddhist. If he's Hindu, I'm Hindu." And he was willing to do anything as long as he got that promotion and increase in pay because he had a family to support. No, that's not what Paul was about. Now, Paul's accommodation, being all things to all men, so that by all possible means he might save some, for him it meant that without compromising his integrity as Christ's apostle, and without deviating from the character and teaching of Christ, Paul would adjust his message. He would adjust his approach to fit in with his hearers, who they were, what their situation was. Although Paul used to be a Pharisee, the strictest sect of the Jews, now, if Paul had no problem living and conversing like a Gentile when he evangelized Gentiles. And when he evangelized Jews, he readily followed Jewish customs. And because Paul was willing to adjust and change to suit his audience, Paul was often misunderstood as a man without principles, a chameleon that changes the color of its skin to fit the back color of the surroundings. That was not the Apostle Paul. At the core, Paul always retained the authentic color of the gospel, regardless of the color of the surroundings. But I believe that Paul's willingness to accommodate to the extent that he did was a sign of his deep servanthood,
his fervent evangelistic zeal. So the first lesson then is the strategy of accommodation. And the second lesson is the strategy of contextualization. Paul adjusted the content, language, format of his message to suit his audience. And Paul's strategy should be an encouragement to us, an example for us. I mean, hopefully, one would not preach identical messages to urban intellectuals and illiterate tribal people, to Buddhists and Hindus, to the church and the unchurched. Paul not only varied his ways and means to reach people where they were, he also varied the content and the presentation of the message to fit the context and the situation of those whom he sought to evangelize. To Jews, Paul quoted and reasoned from Old Testament scriptures. To the Athenians, did you notice? No reference at all to the Old Testament scriptures. Well, it would have been meaningless to the Athenians. But he quoted Greek philosophers and poets. Now, of course, Paul never changed the essential core of the gospel message, but he did seek to present that unchanging gospel message in forms, language, categories that make contact with, that touch base with the wavelengths and situations of his hearers. I think we can clearly see Paul's strategy of contextualization when we compare Paul's message to Jews in the synagogue and we compare them with his gospel message to the Athenians. I think the difference between the two messages can be tabled like this. When it came to preaching to the Jews, and Acts 13 records what I believe is a representative message that Paul typically preached to Jews. Who is God? God is the covenantal Lord of Israel. In other words, he's the personal God. He's the God that's entered into a personal relationship through a covenant, through an agreement to be their God. And they would be his people. And what was the problem with man, with Israel? They rejected the promised son of David. Who was Jesus? Jesus is identified mainly as the son of David and the son of God. Now, what was their response to be? They were to repent and welcome the gospel. And they would receive forgiveness of sin. What about his Acts 17 message to the Athenians? Well, God there is not covenantal, personal God. He never was to the Athenians. But God, Paul presents God as transcendent, not like a creature, not like a metal made in metal, but rather he is God who is far above all creation. Holy, distant, but at the same time, he is present. He is around them. And as far as the problem with man, they had a wrong understanding of the Creator. They lowered the Creator to bring him down to the creature by making images of the Creator. And then what about Jesus? Well, Jesus is presented by Paul as the risen judge. And so the response that is required is they ought to repent from idolatry. And if they do that, they will escape the coming wrath of God's judgment. Now, you note the key place of Jesus' resurrection in both messages. So I think these comparisons show Paul's awareness of the situation of his hearers. He preached the gospel in categories which were relevant to his hearers, whether they were Jews or pagans. Paul's example here should be a constant challenge to us to reach people with the gospel in language and ways which meet them where they are, not where we are. Paul's gospel proclamation to the Athenians also points to the need to sufficiently communicate the biblical worldview, the biblical framework of which the gospel is a part. That's what Paul does. He doesn't just give them, if you like, straight gospel, but he provides the framework. So like Paul in his Athenian speech, in order to correct misinformation held by our hearers, we may need to present the gospel in a biblical framework of creation, fall, judgment, with its linear view of history. History with a beginning, creation, and an end, judgment. As opposed to the views of the world, the views of history, as having no beginning, no end, just an endless cycle of births and rebirths, a view which is very common here in Asia. We may need to also present a biblical perspective of sin and idolatry, as opposed to the widespread, common, but non-biblical views of sin and idolatry, which present a hindrance to people understanding the gospel. I mean, when we try to speak to non-believers without any background, or maybe even to our grandparents' generation, and we say, well, we are all sinners. Their response, no, why? How can you say I'm a sinner? I'm not a sinner. I've never committed murder. I've never stolen. I'm not perfect, but I'm not a sinner. So this is why sometimes we may even need to set the framework of what is sin and idolatry, and then the gospel. So for me, this is a challenge to know the gospel well. Not just a particular evangelistic tool. Not just a narrow presentation, but know well the gospel in its biblical theological framework. Know well the gospel against the background of biblical salvation history. And when that gospel becomes a part of us, we don't have to look up a manual to find the answers. It's already there. And then we need to know the target audience well. Know their situation, their wavelengths, where they are at, and present the gospel accordingly. And I think this all means a readiness to listen. We may not know very much about that person, but if we are prepared to listen and find out where they are coming from, then we can link the gospel with where they are. We're at a youth evangelistic retreat in Sydney, and Dr. Joe Marks, some of you know him, we were together and we were talking with the university student. And so we talked with him, we listened to him to see where he was at. And then I shared the gospel with him. And not surprisingly, my presentation was a little bit more intellectual and academic because of who he was. But at that particular retreat, there was a group of about six surfies, you know, bleached hair and the northern beaches of Sydney. I don't know very much about surfies, so I had to do a lot of listening to try and understand where they were and then to receive their complaints, their objections, their opposition to what we were saying about the Lord Jesus. But against their background, I presented the gospel as best as I could in surfy language, but it did sound very artificial and foreign. In fact, at one time, I was talking with two surfies at a beach mission, and I was trying my best to use surfy language, and after 10 minutes, they got tired of that. They said, "Hey, John, you don't have to, you know. We can tell whether you really care." I've never forgotten that. But after that, Joe Mock said to me, "John, do you realize you shared the same message with the university student and with the surfies?" Well, in one sense, I didn't. I used very different language and examples. But in another sense, it was the same gospel that I preached. Back in 1993, my Sydney home church had its centenary, 100 years old, back in 1993. And we had a centenary church camp. There was the English section, mainly ABCs, like me. And then there was a Chinese section, some Mandarin section, but mainly Hong Kong Chinese, who came to our Chinese church and were made up the Cantonese Fellowship. And the speaker that we invited was Dr. Philemon Choi. Now, Dr. Choi is a medical doctor, studied in Canada, and he is really experienced and in youth ministry. In the non-Christian world, they're thinking the trends and so on. He really understands the struggles, what drives people on and so on. And so it was not surprising that when he gave the hour message to the Cantonese Hong Kong people, he really hit their wavelengths and made a great impact. Now, but he was also the speaker for the English side, and mainly ABCs. Now, I'm an ABC. For ABCs, if you want to preach a message that goes on for 30 minutes, you have to be really good. Otherwise, you've lost them. Philemon Choi spoke for 75 minutes. And at 75 minutes, I was looking at the faces of all these ABCs. We were captivated. We were so encouraged. We were so inspired. It was amazing. He contextualized so wonderfully into our ABC culture. A person who also contextualized so marvelously to the Hong Kong side there. I remember speaking to a couple of missionaries, and they said the best open-air evangelistic village evangelist is Dr. Chun Tsi Pang. And they said they heard him speaking open-air in West Malaysia, but the East Coast. And they said, he is the best. You know, Dr. Chun Tsi Pang also gives lectures to the theological professors and the theological students at Beijing National University. That is the measure of Philemon Choi and Chun Tsi Pang. Well, there's a problem, isn't there? We're not Chun Chi Pangs. We're not Fat Lim and Joyce. I'm not. So I don't have their gifts of contextualizing. I don't have their experience, their wisdom, their communication skills. But I think in our own way and at our own level, we too can accommodate and contextualize. In fact, I think a number of you are already doing this each week. You children's church teachers, don't you pick your talk or your class lesson at a level appropriate to your children? If you're also a DG leader, you don't give your DG message to your toddlers or your young children, do you? And those of you who are GB and BB Christian Education Officers, and let me, as one of your pastors, express out my thanks to God for your faithfulness in reaching out to them. Why? Because so many of them are unchurched. They're from the heartlands. They're not like our children's church people. But you know this, and you seek to contextualize and accommodate to their situation, don't you? Well, someone said, well, I'm none of those. How is the message relevant to me? Someone, a lawyer, lady, Shireen, spoke to me after the 9 service and said, thank you, John. That was a great reminder to me to be more proactive and conscious when I'm going to share the gospel with my non-Christian colleagues and friends. So the example of Paul is something we can all take on board. And if we become more proactive in accommodating and contextualizing our message, we can expect greater fruit and greater impact in our ministry. Let's pray. Our Father, I just thank you so much for the Apostle Paul. Amazing. A Pharisee, so immersed in Judaism. And yet in the gospel, through the Lord Jesus, you freed him so that he could become all things to all people, so that by all means he could bring them to salvation. We thank you for this passage of scripture, which gives us some insight into that and brings us some challenge, some encouragement to ourselves seek to accommodate and to contextualize and to look forward to the fruit that will bring. In Jesus' name we pray.